The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And likewise, we see the requirements for the weekly Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings, and those yearly festival offerings, namely those of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Trumpets, etc., etc., with this whole section concluding with chapter 29, verse 40. So Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So now on to chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge, while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself, and says nothing to her, then all her vow shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband, while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her, and did not oppose her, then all her vow shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your holy scriptures, which you have inspired, which are sufficient for us, which are profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for exhortation, that every man, and indeed every woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. We ask that you would equip us through the teaching of your word this morning as we consider some interesting chapters in the book of Numbers. Give us insight, give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts that are filled with love for you and with joy for you and that delight in your law. And give us hands and feet that are ready to obey whatever you would have us do in light of what we learn today. We thank you that you are a kind, generous, and patient God, and that you teach us, that you don't leave us to our own devices, but you have given us guidance, and you have given us the Lord Jesus, who makes atonement for all of our sins. We pray these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. All right, I am not very good at introductions, so we're just going to dive straight in. Our text today divides into two sections, chapters 28 and 29, which deal with regular sacrifices the Israelites were supposed to offer. So you got chapters 28 and 29, and then chapter 30, which deals with keeping vows. And all of these questions, I think, are asking one question, namely, how will God's people dwell with him in the promised land? Are they going to do a good job? Are they going to do a bad job? Are they going to keep the rules? What are the rules? We'll look at all of those things today. So first, let's look at chapters 28 and 29, the sacrificial requirements for dwelling with God in the promised land. And as we're preaching three chapters, I obviously don't have time to say everything about everything, so I'm just going to point out the most salient features, and if you want to grill me during the Q&A afterwards, you know, then I can give you all the fun answers to all the fun questions. But we're just going to stick with two features of these two chapters. The first feature is that these chapters really seem out of place, right? They don't really seem to make sense in their location, so we'll go ahead and ask, what exactly are these chapters doing here? And the second feature of these chapters, 28 and 29, is that they are rich in imagery that we would miss out on if we weren't already familiar with the rest of the Pentateuch, especially the book of Leviticus. By the way, if you haven't listened to that sermon series, you really ought to. That book is central to the entire biblical narrative, and Kyle did an incredible job of handling the material. Leviticus, followed by Hebrews, probably two of the best sermon series that you could make use of on our website. So we're going to ask, what do these offerings teach? All right, so first, what are these chapters doing here? And then what do these offerings teach? Let's ask, what are these chapters doing here? Well, the narrative action has really slowed down since Numbers 25. The last exciting thing that we've seen that moved the narrative forward was the plague after the incident where Israel yoked themselves to Baal at Peor and over 20,000 of them died. So it's really not surprising to see yet more dialogue. What is surprising is the content of the dialogue. Numbers 26 and 27 were at least serving to advance the storyline. Right? They're answering the question, who's going to inherit the promised land now that that previous generation are all dead? The new generation, of course. And who's going to lead them? Right? Their leader, Moses, is too old for war, not to mention he disobeyed the Lord at Meribah and Kadesh. Okay, well, we've got a new leader in Joshua. We're ready to move the story forward. We have those questions answered. We're ready to take the promised land. Let's go. Well, not so fast, says the Lord. One of Israel's troubles is that they've always been wanting God's promises without God himself. And so Numbers 28 and 29 serve as a corrective to that impulse. In these chapters that break up the narrative moving forward, that, you know, really put the brakes on it, we see a faithful God who has kept his covenant word now reminding his people to be faithful to their end of the covenant by, as it says, being careful to keep the stipulations that covenant enacted at Sinai enjoined upon them. And do you guys see the grace in this? The first generation had utterly failed with regards to the covenant at Sinai. How easy would it have been for God to just scrap the entire program and start over with a new nation? You know, why not give those Ammonites a try? You know, maybe they'll be better than these sons of Abraham. How easy would it have been to set up even stricter parameters for remaining in fellowship with him, giving yet more and more law to keep in order to appease his ever-growing wrath against their ever-growing iniquity? Okay, Israel, you've got 2 minutes in timeout. Now here's some more rules, and if you disobey these, you'll get 5 minutes in timeout until they spend the rest of their lives in timeout, and you've got 40-year-old children sitting in your home still in timeout. That's not the way of God, though. He promised Abraham that his descendants would be living in the land of Canaan, and he'd given those descendants the conditions on which that promise would come true. And those are the exact same conditions. Nothing has changed. The covenant is still in effect in spite of all of Israel's disobedience and failure. So Numbers 28 and 29 are a reminder that God doesn't just want to put the right people in the right place at the right time so that he can keep his word to the bare minimum and fulfill his promise to Abraham, but in fact, he wants to maintain fellowship with those people as their God who dwells with them. All right, and so why do I say that? Let's go ahead and answer our second question. What do all of these offerings teach? And these offerings teach at least two things. First, they teach God's character. And second, they teach how he wants to relate to his people. All right, so first, God's character. The burnt offering in and of itself, as we learn in Leviticus, was meant to display God's holiness, his utter purity, and his set apartness from his creation. And in this context, they also serve to teach us of his generosity. So let's talk about God's holiness first. All right, so depicting God's holiness, the animal for the whole burnt offering was supposed to be pure, without blemish, from among the best of the flock. And especially significant among the sacrifices, it was not supposed to be for food at all. The burnt offering was completely burnt up as a symbol of its consecration to the Lord, as well as the consecration of the person offering the sacrifice. In fact, the burnt offering was so holy, you may remember this, that even the ashes were holy. The Levitical priests had to change clothes to take the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Very, very holy for a very holy God. I also said that in this context, they show us God's generosity. Right, if you add up all of the offerings throughout the course of any given year, you would find that, to say the least, the ground around the altar would have been quite bloody, and the priests were some very busy boys. Right, over the course of a calendar year, they would have offered almost 1,100 lambs, over 110 bulls, nearly 40 rams, 30 goats, and a heck of a lot of fine flour and wine, with not a single day off. Right? These burnt offerings were to be done every morning and every evening, and the priests had been specifically commanded, morning after morning, to keep that fire burning, arranging it every single day, no days off. So considering that these offerings were entirely burnt up and not for human consumption at all, we do well to ask the question, what sort of society could afford to just burn up that many animals? Especially a society that's about to be in the middle of a war campaign against multiple nations. They're supposed to keep these sacrifices even as they're taking the promised land. Well, we're looking at either a society that doesn't need to eat all that much, or more likely, a society whose needs are richly provided for. Their flocks and herds are grazing in a land flowing with milk and honey, not just barely scraping by. God is simply not in the business of requiring of his people the things he doesn't provide for them in the first place. A huge contrast with the gods of the pagan nations around them whose hunger was never quite satisfied. So the burnt offerings taught that Israel had a very holy and a very generous God. And second, the burnt offering taught how God wants to relate to his people. So we read in Leviticus 1, 3, and 4, if his offering is a burnt offering, that is, any average Israelite, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, in Leviticus, those regulations are for any average Israelite coming to the Lord. And in Numbers, it's a little bit different because it's the priests who are specifically offering the burnt offerings here. And that's actually part of the beauty of it. Because if you're an Israelite and you see your priest's daily offering get burnt up instead of the priest himself getting burnt up, that's good news for you. You can be confident that you too will be accepted, because you're bringing your offering to a priest who has been accepted. He's in good standing with the Lord. He's not under the Lord's judgment. He's not in a pile of ashes outside the camp in a clean place where his brothers have just carried him. The regular rhythms of these offerings, from the minor daily offerings to the major yearly festivals, were to be persistent reminders in Israel that God is holy and pure, and a price must be paid for sins both intentional and unintentional. Crucially, though, he stands ready to accept people who come to him on his terms, in this case, through his accepted priests. So altogether, with these regular offerings, we finally have what our hearts have been yearning for as we've read the book of Numbers. We've got a generation of God's people ready to take the land that was promised to Abraham. And all they have to do is keep the stipulations of the covenant that they've already learned from their leaders and that they've already seen the penalties of disobedience for. There are priests ready to get their hands bloody. There are a couple priests who are eager to keep the Lord's name holy. You remember Phinehas, right? And the people are assured that their covenant with a holy and generous God who stands ready to accept them in fellowship is still in effect. Good, good news. Let's keep on trucking. Well, unfortunately, we know how the story of Israel goes. And we know that today, we don't have priests offering these daily, weekly, monthly, yearly burnt offerings. That's all done. We don't have a blood-drenched altar. There's no smoke perpetually going up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, at least not from Christians. Well, this is because we in Christ now have one high priest who offered himself once and only once to make perfect atonement for his people's sins, and who is now sitting down at the right hand of the power on high. In Christ, fellowship with God is predicated on precisely one condition. Do you belong to Jesus? Have your sins been covered by the atonement he made through his sacrifice on the cross through faith in him? Well, if so, the sacrificial system in view in Numbers actually still has quite a bit to say to you. Hear how Paul treats the sacrificial system in Romans 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And how the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So we, in Christ, who are sojourning to the promised land, are still invited to offer sacrifices to our covenant-keeping God, not in order to be accepted, but because we already are accepted in God's presence. Guys, let's not settle to come into the Lord's presence only once a week as we gather, or even only once a day, or maybe even twice a day for 15 minutes at a time. Our rhythms can be much more regular than that. How about continuously, as the New Testament encourages us? Let us continually draw near to the Lord as we enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us and all of us corporately. Let's enjoy the fellowship of our Lord who's promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us until his return. This fellowship, let's enjoy it as a foretaste of what is to come in the true promised land. And this is how we get to dwell with God in the land which is to come, how we get to prepare for it now. We've got uninterrupted bliss and eternal delights coming as we gaze on the face of our Lord and behold his glory. Let's dwell now in preparation for the promised land that we will eternally dwell in by drawing near continuously to the Lord. So that's just a small nibble of what chapters 28 and 29 have to teach us. Let's go ahead and move on to chapter 30. All right, so chapters 28 and 29, we saw sacrificial requirements for dwelling with God in the promised land. Now in chapter 30, we see character requirements for dwelling with God in the promised land. So chapter 30's interruption to the narrative is just about as perplexing as that of chapter 28 and 29, but at least with chapter 28 and 29, we've got material that we're quite familiar with. Okay, we get sacrifices, we get law, this is fine. Chapter 30, though, is not only a little bit confusing, but also extraordinarily offensive to our modern sensibilities. And I promise we'll explain that a little bit. But if we read this chapter asking the question, how will the people dwell with God in the promised land, I think we're going to get a pretty good understanding of what's going on. All right, so at the center of pretty much the entire narrative of Numbers, but especially these three chapters, is God's statement in Leviticus 20:22, where he says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." And this is explained a little further in Leviticus 20:26. He says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." All right, so for Israel, offering up the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate time is only a part of what holiness ought to have looked like for them. We know that God detests sacrifice simply for the sake of sacrifice. He very much prefers to have the heart of his worshipers, as we hear in Hosea 6:6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So if you're an Israelite and you have to choose, am I going to bring the lamb? Am I going to bring my heart? God would much rather have your heart than a lamb. He's got plenty of lambs, running a little short on hearts at this stage in salvation history. So in addition to offering those sacrifices, the new generation were to exhibit godly character, for which vow-keeping stands as one vital component. All right, one of the Lord's clearest revelations about himself, after all, is that he is God and not a man, so his word is unchangeable. He does not lie. As Numbers 32 puts it, he does all that he proceeds out of his mouth, as vow keepers ought to as well. All right, now the question that I'm sure has been burning on all your minds, why are the rules different for men and women here? Why do the ladies get 13 verses while the men just get one? Well, the short answer is not that women are inferior. It's not that they're more prone to making bad vows because of anything inherent in their God-given gender. Women, and let me emphasize this, are created just as much in the image of God as men are. Now, the answer is that the Lord set up particular provisions and protections for women, both in Israel and, even more importantly, in creation itself. So in Israel, a woman was under the authority of her father until she married, at which point she would come under the authority of her husband until their marriage was over, either through death or divorce. And after that, she would not be under any particular male authority, save those authorities to which every Israelite was subject, whether priest, king, judge, or what have you. And let's be crystal clear here, the men exercising that authority over the women were not under any circumstances to abuse that authority, although plenty of them did very, very shamefully. But instead, they were to carry out the responsibilities that come with that authority lovingly. The men were supposed to provide for and protect everybody under their authority. And when we keep in mind that authority differential, we understand why there has to be a little bit of explanation here. All right, so if a woman was hypothetically to make a vow that would cause there to be a conflict between the authority of the Lord, if she's made a vow to the Lord, and the authority of her husband, where the husband says, no, you can't make that vow, there's competition. Who am I to obey? Who am I beholden to? You don't want to upset your husband. You definitely don't want to upset the Lord. Well, the Lord in his kindness here provided a way for those competing authorities to be resolved. Namely, a woman could be released from her vows without incurring any penalty whatsoever if the authority figure in her life nullified her vow. You might do this for example, because that vow might impede his ability to either provide for her or protect her, and she would be worse off because of it. And so it's actually good for the husband to be able to say, no, we're not going to keep that vow. It would not be good for you. And we see this authority differential baked into the creation order as well. In the New Testament, we see that in God's design for the family, the head of a wife is her husband, in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5:32, because man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, 1 Corinthians 11:8. Going all the way back to Adam, the first married couple, God has placed men in authority over their wives. This is implicated in Adam's naming of Eve. He's done this in order to paint a picture of Christ's love for the church. Paul explains in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But our culture, unfortunately, rejects any authority higher than the individual. We say, individual autonomy. I want to be able to do what I want to do, and that is the greatest good. That's what our society tells us. And we're familiar with far too many stories of people abusing positions of power. So the notion of authority is polluted for us. We say, authority? No thanks. And so even in Christ, we might be tempted to chafe at God's good design for us. But may it not be so within the church. I'm going to talk to the men here specifically. Men, we must be those who wield whatever authority we have, whether we're single or married, as bearers of the image of Christ. All right, Christ is the ultimate authority over all creation, and he is as tender as a lamb when he deals with his people, while remaining as fierce as a lion against those who would seek to harm them. And so it is utterly satanic. It is a complete perversion of God's creation when we fail to exercise authority in a loving way. There is very little that we could do worse for the name of our God than abuse those under our authority or fail to provide for and protect them through passivity and neglect. As this month is Domestic Violence Awareness Month, men, let's be instruments of the Lord such that there's no need for a Domestic Violence Awareness Month in our midst, especially anymore, and perhaps someday in society. Let us work so that domestic violence is unheard of. Abuse of any nature is completely unnameable among us, not only because we don't perpetrate it ourselves, but because we use the authority that we have to actively fight against it wherever we may see it. Let's not be cowards here. And certainly, if you are somebody who has failed in this, there is grace for you. Turn from your abuse. Stop perverting God's creation. Turn to the Lord Jesus. There is mercy for you. It is severe mercy. It may be painful mercy, but it is so much better than facing God's wrath because you have distorted the image that he has called you to bear. Now, saints, all of us, men, women, children, we all must recognize that we're under authority. Our head, Christ, has the final say over everything that we say and do in our lives, and this is for our good. After all, how much damage have you done to yourself and those around you trying to be your own authority? Are you all-knowing? Are you all-powerful that you would actually entrust your ultimate well-being to yourself? Guys, that is foolishness of the highest order. Along that path lies only destruction and misery. All right, so these are just snippets of what chapters 28 through 30 have to teach us. Let's go ahead and ask, will the people be faithful in the promised land? Will the people be faithful in the promised land? All right, we've seen in these chapters a glimpse of life in the promised land. God's people offering numerous sacrifices on a regular calendar, ensuring their continued fellowship with God. We've seen God's people commanded to keep their word and reflecting God's character. We also know because of our mastery of the Old Testament that this is not how the story of the promised land went. Israel not only failed to take the entirety of the land, they were vomited out of it in the exile. And the return to the promised land in Ezra and Nehemiah was hardly what the prophets were looking forward to. In Jesus, however, there is a return to the promised land. Just listen from Ezekiel 37:24 and 25. See if this sounds like the church to you. I hope it does. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Sounds like the church, right? That's because this promise is coming true now in the church under the new covenant, with the church as a depiction of the promised land, the place where God dwells with his holy people who carefully obey his statutes because of the new heart that God has put in them. All right, so how will we live with God in the promised land now? Well, hopefully by practicing how we're going to be living in the promised land forever. Just as there were daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly sacrifices, let us draw near to the Lord, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, which are already accepted in his presence. Let us draw near continuously to the Lord, not just in time of need or when we remember to, but as we're drawing near to somebody whom we love dearly, somebody who we know loves us dearly and wants our hearts and our very selves, that we might be transformed into the glorious image of our Lord rather than living in our own way. Let's each run our race so that we might finish like Paul, who wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Friends, Lord Jesus is coming soon. Let us love and cherish his appearing more and more as we see how holy, how generous, how kind, how ready to accept us our Lord and God is. We've got an eternity to enjoy it. Let's start now. All right. Would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are holy, you are generous, you are kind, you love when your people come to you, just as we sang, just as they are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose sacrifice guarantees us a place before your throne, that we are just as accepted in your presence as he is. Lord, let us marvel at that. Let our hearts be so hungry to know you, to enjoy fellowship with you, that we would count every moment that we don't have fellowship with you a complete waste. Father, continue transforming us more and more according to the image of Christ. Help us be people who will be so at home when the promised land comes that we can hit the ground running, or that we don't need any sort of orientation to our new home, but that we have looked forward to your appearing for so long and have so loved your coming that we would be ready to go. Lord, we pray that as we sing in response to you, our hearts would be filled with joy, and that as we continue the business of the church through our Q&A session afterwards for our elder candidates, that you would give us spirits that are attuned to your word, to the direction you would have for us as a church, and eyes that are so fixed on you that we can't look away from you because of your beauty, your splendor, your honor, your glory. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return soon. Amen.